A church where Jesus mends broken lives with the goodness of God and equips us to join him in his work. Such a vision must share certain characteristics with every other faithful church. It will look like a partnership. It will look like a road or a journey and an arc to weather God's judgment. And today we come to the last biblical image in this study, one that deals with the mending of our fearful souls as we face eternity. Our text is in Romans chapter 8. It's a great and glorious chapter. We're going to just jump in verse 15, go down to verse 23. These are words of the Apostle Paul, the Word of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And the image we're looking at here is in verse 19. It's the image, sons of God. Now that sounds like an allusion to a family relationship, and it certainly is, of course. We've already seen that God assembles a spiritual family in Christ. You see it in verse 16 about how the Holy Spirit testifies that we are God's children and so on. But sons of God implies something more than that. Notice that male children are emphasized, sons of God specifically. We see the same emphasis in verse 15, the spirit of sonship, and in verse 23, our adoption as sons. That distinction is extremely important, though for many readers the reason may not be obvious. To modern ears, it may sound as though Paul is showing preference to male Christians. Now, that's why some Bible versions change the biblical text to something that's not gender-specific. And that concern is quite understandable, but unfortunately, it would obscure Paul's point. See, as used here, the term sons of God is not meant to show preference for male Christians. You'll notice that in verse 16, 17, and 21, Paul speaks of God's children using a word that includes females as well as males. For Paul, the term sons of God includes female Christians. We know that because he says so. In Galatians, we read, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And there in that last phrase is the clue to why Paul uses the term sons of God several times here to refer to all Christians. It has to do with our inheritance, with the fact that we are heirs according to a promise. In most cultures, and specifically in the Hebrew culture, a family's inheritance usually passed on to the sons and not the daughters. That was just a fact. So when Paul speaks of the inheritance Christians receive because they're part of God's family, he uses the relevant term, which would be sons of God. And we see that connection in our text very clearly in verse 17. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, co-heirs of Christ. Sons of God is an image of the church that has to do with our inheritance from the Lord. Have you ever received an inheritance from a relative? Recently, I spent about a year and a half executing my aunt's estate. Some of her property, some of her estate went to other relatives, and some of it came to me. She worked very hard for years as a professor at Rutgers University, but when she died, she saw to it that some of what she had earned over the years was to belong to me. If we are sons of God, then the church must understand itself as the people who, through Christ, inherit what God owns. You know, in both the philosophical and a practical sense, God owns everything, doesn't he? He owns everything. The absolute foundation of biblical thought is that the universe was created by a person who exists outside of the universe. That one thought drives everything else. God is not part of the universe. He isn't a product of the universe. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen is not made out of what was visible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Therefore, God and God alone owns the universe. The stars do not own themselves or the planets circling them. The mountains do not own themselves or the trees growing on them. The earth is the Lord's, and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For every animal of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know that every bird in the mountains and the creatures of the field are mine. Who has ever given to God that he should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. Human beings are creatures. That is to say, we are part of the creation, something God has made. And as such, we have no more intrinsic ownership than any other created thing. We do not intrinsically own ourselves or anything we use in this world. We do not own the earth or the stuff of the earth. We don't even own our own bodies. The immediate implication of a creator God is that he is the only one who owns anything. But right at the beginning, the Bible reveals God's intention to graciously share the ownership of creation with mankind. That was, in fact, the very reason he created us and gave us a soul or a spirit that in a small way reflects his own image. He made Adam and Eve to rule this planet as a sort of a miniature model of the universe, with humanity imitating God by bringing order out of chaos and caring for the other creatures that God made here, the animals and the plants and the sea and the land and the sky, all the creatures. But the way the Bible tells the story, there arose a terrible rift between mankind and God before this arrangement could be completed. Through our first father, we refused to consciously and willingly acknowledge God's creative rights. We refuse to obligate ourselves to manage his stuff according to his will. And we lost any claim to legal ownership when we were thrown out of Eden. While we were still granted enough life to bear children and bring forth all the people God originally intended, we have no real ownership in this life. We accumulate, but we cannot keep. We're cursed to die and leave everything behind because it doesn't belong to us. You know, you can think of death in many different ways. You can think of it as disintegration. You can think of it as separation. But one way, biblically, to look at death is economically. It denies us the ownership of anything. Solomon reviewed his life. He said, I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks. I bought herds and flocks. I amassed silver and gold. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. But my heart began to despair. For a man may do his work with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and then he must leave all he owns to someone who has not worked for it. This too is meaningless. Solomon was known as the richest man in the world in his day. But in the end, he left it all behind. He died in poverty like anyone else. Solomon in poverty? Yes, because in his grave he owned nothing. I'll never forget spending a few moments with my father's body. I had arrived at the hospital. By the time I got there, he died on the way to the hospital. And when I saw him, I called to mind something Mike Knort said to me a long time ago about when we're dealing with funerals. He said, You look at someone who is, you look at a body, someone whom you've lost, and it's like nobody's home. Nobody's home. And that's how it felt. My dad had gone, and he'd even left his body behind. And I remember being given his personal effects, including a class ring that he always wore. And my first response was that of outrage. I was angry. How would they dare take his things, you know? This doesn't belong to me. It's his. And then I realized, and I changed a little bit that day, when I realized that the ring no longer belonged to my dad. Nothing belonged to him. Not his car, not his house, not his savings, not even the things he wore. Legally, economically, he had lost everything instantly the moment he died. From one perspective, our whole lives are a struggle for ownership. One of the first concepts we're aware of as a child is mine. And life is one great quest to take and to control and to make mine. It's under our skin. We've got to do this. We feel compelled. We have elaborate laws and we've got a court system to regulate who owns what. But in the end, what will we own? In the end, we're all like Abraham, seeking for a gravesite in somebody else's land. The Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, "We brought nothing into this world and we can take nothing out of it." Or I guess the most famous quote was from Job, wasn't it? "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, the Lord's taken away." See, everything belongs to him. I don't think that hell is ever described literally in the scriptures. I think it always uses symbols. It's too big an idea. Hell is a place of darkness. Hell is a place of torment. But I think there's a sense in which hell is the place for the truly and the utterly homeless. People who have no property at all, no control, no rights, no claim of any kind. The Bible says that the fear of death enslaves every person, holds them in bondage for their entire life. Perhaps because we know that apart from grace, death faces us with God's judgment, and that at death we really do lose everything. At death, we're forced to face what we always knew. We own nothing. Is there anything more terrifying? But our text says, you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received a spirit of sonship, a spirit of sonship. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we're God's children, and if we're children, then we're his heirs, heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. It's the sonship that takes away the fear. Jesus came to redeem humanity, and one way to look at that is the idea that he came to restore the ownership of the creation that God wished for us to have. And so we think of him as the second Adam. He faced the same temptations Adam faced, but he overcame them. As a man, he never lost his commitment to live for God's glory and to rule the earth in a way that reflects God's will and God's character alone. He proved that. And as a result, he earned the right to rule the earth. The right that Adam failed to earn. As a man, he earned the right to be this world's Lord because he proved that he will always rule in God's image. As a man, Jesus is the only one God will trust to share the ownership of what he's made. And he went to all that trouble because he intends to share what he earned with us. He shares it with us through his death on the cross and his spirit that changes us. And since he shares it with us through his death, it becomes his estate and therefore our inheritance. Now, if we're children, we're heirs, heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. How does the image of the sons of God, how does that affect who we are as a church? I think it means that as a church, we must recognize that our salvation is not only about our reconciliation with God, but also our reconciliation with his creation. It's our purpose and our destiny to own and rule this planet to God's glory. Right now, mankind is as much out of sorts and out of sync with the creation as we are with God or with each other. Those who are close to the land, they have to fight it. In this fallen world, we labor through thorns. We have to work very hard to try to tame this planet. Yet we do so foolishly. We do so selfishly. We do so as tyrants rather than as stewards who are responsible for this place. We use creation. We don't love it or tend to it or protect it or cherish it. Our fall into sin has plunged all of creation into turmoil and anguish. That's what it says here in verse 20. The creation was subjected to frustration, a bondage to decay. The whole creation's been groaning as in the pangs of childbirth up to the present time. The church is where a new humanity is supposed to learn the responsible ownership of creation. Parents know how difficult it is to teach responsible ownership to children. Now, you going to take care of this dog when we get it? And you fear to give over those car keys, wondering if this young adult has any idea of how precious his or her life is, let alone the value of the automobile. And the Lord has the same challenge when it comes to teaching his children. And here in the church is where that's supposed to happen. The church is where we learn the responsible ownership and the stewardship of God's creation. It's not just about keeping the church going. It's about the stewardship of God's creation. It begins in a Christian home as we teach our children the responsibility to care for what God plans to entrust to them. We try to free them from the compulsion to take and take and take what they can never keep. And we groom them for the day when they will receive everything God has to give them. We groom them to be stewards of the universe. The place to start practicing that is with the care of their own bodies. And then with every opportunity God gives them as they mature, they must learn to respect God's creative rights to everything if they're to be trusted to share in the ownership of that one day. Let's stop thinking that we just need to train our children for adulthood. And let's start realizing we must train them for eternity. Not only in terms of believing the gospel to spare them condemnation, but also in terms of seeing their lives as stewards of what God has made. That's what we were made for. Learning the responsible ownership of creation extends to our education, our careers, math, engineering, plumbing. Every career contributes something to humanity's rule of the earth. No matter what that career is, Christians can use it to practice caring for what God has made. Every sort of job can be used to contribute to that calling, even in a fallen world. And the church is where we need to learn to explore how to serve God in our careers. And learning the responsible ownership of creation includes also all those political issues that come up under the general heading of the environment. You know, that's the secular way of talking about it. It's a very selfish way of talking about it, our environment. We call it creation, God's creation. The creation of our God, which he will one day put into our hands. And this is something that evangelicals are only just beginning to remember is our business. And while the church doesn't have to involve itself as an institution with political decisions, as Christian citizens, we must do so. While the church provides guidance in understanding these things from a biblical perspective. The image of us as sons of God reminds us that salvation is not only about our reconciliation with God, but our reconciliation with his creation. But even more than that, more generally, this image that we are sons of God frames our lives in this world inside of something much, much larger. Jesus said, "He who believes in me will live even though he dies." In fact, whoever believes in me will never die. That's what he said. The destruction of my body is going to be reversed, and I myself, I will never die. I think about my eternal life. I think about it every single day. It's a hope that energizes me. It's a hope that sustains me. It puts a kind of an edge on my faith, and I need it. But I've long been perplexed why Christians, generally speaking, seem to gain so little energy thinking about eternal life. We all believe it. It's a tremendous comfort to us when we've lost loved ones. But apart from that, I don't sense that many of us find a whole lot of motivation in it. It's an underused truth. It's like buying a new car, then you use it on holidays, but you could use it every day, you know? You don't have to walk. Well, last week, Mickey said to me, "But Glenn, most Christians think that they're going to spend eternity singing the same songs over and over and over again on clouds. Now, what's so exciting about that?" Is she right? Is that what some of you think? Do you think that those word pictures in the book of Revelation literally describe our future, kneeling around a throne, virtually immobile for thousands and millions of years? Friends, let's have a little Christianity 101 here just for a sec. Okay, look. Today, we live as strangers and pilgrims in a world that we do not own. When we die, until Christ comes back, when we die, our souls immediately go to heaven, where they are kept safe with Christ. And the Bible pictures our souls gathered around his throne. When Christ returns, our souls return from heaven and are reunited with our resurrected bodies. Resurrected, just as Jesus was resurrected and able to touch and eat and talk. Our eternal future as created beings is bound together with the future of God's creation. It's That's what it says right here in verse 19. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed, talking about our resurrection. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Both the creation and we long for that time, called glorification, when sin is removed. The visions of Revelation draw suggestive pictures of the souls in heaven now. They don't do much because they don't have any bodies. They simply exist in God's glory. But Revelation says on that great day, the church will come back out and down from heaven, as it puts it, down to a glorified creation, like a new city coming out of the sky, or like a bride coming down the aisle. Our eternal destiny is embodied in a glorified earth, not disembodied in heavenly clouds. An earth where we shall work with the hands God gave us so we could work without resisting thorns against us. A place where we will invent things and work together and do a great job taking care of everything God owns. Christians, do you understand how tangible your future is? Let me illustrate just with the idea of church membership. You know, today, when you join the church, you become automatically part of a corporation. And that means that you legally, from nothing, you own all the property of this church. Did you know that? Others have contributed several million dollars over the years, but because you're recognized as a brother or a sister, you become a joint legal owner in this property. You're no longer a visitor, you're no longer a guest, you're now a host. This place is yours, yours to care for and to use to do great things. Now just try to extrapolate that. Try to practice with that idea. When you came to Christ, you became the future owner, not just of this property, but of all property. All property. I like to fantasize. Good stuff. Sometimes as a fantasy, just to keep an edge on my faith, I like to imagine the reading of Christ's will. I've been doing it for years. And it's a joyous event because Christ was raised from the dead. He's reading it himself. It's cool. And I try to imagine the enormity of what we're going to inherit. Jesse, you inherit all the forests and all the fields. Make them rich havens. They're yours. Karen, you inherit every bird. Wherever they are found, they're all yours to cherish. Alexis, yours are the horses. Sue, I give you every mountainside that's good to ski on. It's yours. John, you get the shorelines, flow, the sunsets. Lance, yours is the blue sky to fly in. Greg, you get the night sky to behold. Mickey, you inherit every cat of every kind. From tabbies to tigers. They're all yours. Take care of them for me. Me? Oh, I'm hoping for the stars. Well, it's a silly fantasy because the Lord isn't going to divide up creation like that. In reality, he's going to give everything to all of us to share. But the point is that as a church, we have to frame our experience in this fallen world in the larger context of an eternity in a redeemed, restored, renewed world. And what all that means is that as sons of God, Christian, we no longer have anything to fear. You didn't receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received a spirit of sonship. We no longer view death as the loss of all things. Death is merely the time to put aside the stuff we practiced with and rest a while until our real inheritance is ready. Don't let your heart be troubled. I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I'll come back and take you with me. Such a future focus does not distance us from today's world. Quite the reverse. Freed from having to take and accumulate, free from the fear of losing everything, we're free to practice our responsibilities. We're free to become our brother's keeper and care for his physical well-being as well as his spiritual. We're free to respect the animals that the Bible says are so easily terrified of us and terrorized by us. We're free to love this planet not just selfishly as our environment, but responsibly as God's beloved creation. We're free to love and cherish all the things God made with his own hands. And above all, perhaps, we are free to have mercy on others who still live in fear, who go to bed afraid, with no Heavenly Father to watch over them and provide for them, who wake up afraid, wondering how they're going to grab all that they need or want. People who are still trying to pretend that something is theirs in a world that doesn't belong to them. People who watch their short lifespan slipping through their fingers like the grains of sand through an hourglass, knowing that when the last grain has fallen, their life will be empty. You can point them to hope. You can point them to the baby laid in a manger who now legally owns the world. You can point them to the grown man who died for them so that we could own it too. A man who named all those who trust in him as his heirs. God wants his church to live as his sons, men, women, children who are his heirs. Many voices drip with disdain when they hear us talking about pie in the sky when we die. But the truth is that we are the only ones who can provide the truly eternal perspective that this world desperately, desperately needs. Let the church be where men, women, and children are reconciled to the earth as our future estate, showing the lost world what it's like to live without fear.